I'm going to start in Matthew 27, if you will. We're going to hit a couple of sections of Scripture before we really get into the meat of what we're, where we're headed for today. Matthew 27, here is the final account of Christ being crucified. Certainly appreciate Mr. Schallenberger, Mr. Ryan Schallenberger's message here. Matthew 27, we're going to wade in, and I'm going to have us focus on something that's going to help frame where we're headed today. Matthew 27, and if your eyes will fall upon this and you have a red letter edition, the last words from Christ appear in Matthew in verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthana," that is, in modern day English, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." So they're trying to make sense of it. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And the rest said, "Let him go alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save you." So they were critics of what was taking place. And Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And 51, I'm going to ask us to keep reading. "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom," to show that it was done by God. "And the earth quaked, and the rocks split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city," that would be Jerusalem, "and appeared to many." So what we find here is, just by timeline and dealing with some details, is that those who happen to be faithful, the saints, at the time of Christ's resurrection, or the time of his death and then his resurrection, actually presented themselves physically to those within Jerusalem. This miraculous event strategically highlighted that God was involved in Christ's resurrection. And it also foreshadowed a time yet to come, which we term the resurrection. It was not a resurrection to spirit, we know that, where in this case only Christ was resurrected to spirit, but it was a resurrection of sorts. It's important that we note this, and I'll just reference a couple of verses that also remind us about what took place here. John 3, where Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, questions Christ on his ability to perform miracles, says in John 3, verse 13, he's asking Christ, "How in the world are you able to perform these miracles?" And I'll just quote to you what Christ offers there. "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." So he was referencing the fact that he was the only one to access God. I'll go to one other place, if you will, Acts 26. Well, I say one other place on this point. Acts 26. If you're over in Acts 26, we're reminded here again about the fact that Christ is the only one to have ascended to the Father. Acts 26, and I'll just reference verse 23. Acts 26, verse 23. As was noted, Luke is writing that the Christ would suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So what we find here is, again, a prophecy that Christ would do these things. You know, we believe that this, by numbers, took place around 31 A.D. It's helpful to establish this because it becomes a pivotal issue if you fast forward 36 years. If we move forward to right around 67 A.D., if you will, go with me over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, specifically, there was an issue, there was a heresy, there was a false doctrine that had surfaced. And it was based upon what we just read there in Matthew chapter 27. And the heresy was that the Resurrection had already taken place. That was the issue at hand. And what we find here in 2 Timothy, in this epistle, 2 Timothy 2, this pastoral epistle, which is in a case like this, intended for pastors of the day, 2 Timothy 2, is we find Paul writing to Timothy in a very personal way, but he's pointing something out. He's pointing out a problem that was occurring in the church at Ephesus at the time, if not in other churches of God. And so if you would start reading with me in 2 Timothy 2, verse 16, we'll read there and start the latter end. For they will increase to more ungodliness, those who happen to be desirous of gaining followers. And their message will spread like cancer. And then he specifies, and we've been through this section of scripture. In fact, I went back in my notes to find the last time we really dealt with this at length. I had us dealing with this two, three years ago. But Hymenaeus and Philetus are named here. They are of this sort. That's what verse 17 reads. Who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So why would we deal with this in relationship to what we just read? Well, if you move forward 36 years, in fact, I was kind of doing the math here, maybe like some of you, for those of us who happen to be in Worldwide Church of God years ago, and we remove ourselves so many different years, there's a time span there, and things can oftentimes be impacted. New doctrines can come to the forefront, and they can get circulated. And this happens to be an issue that Paul is warning Timothy against, saying, don't let Hymenaeus and Philetus push a false doctrine. That false doctrine here is that the resurrection had already taken place, which is fundamental to our calling. And so what we find here is what Hymenaeus and Philetus were kind of doing is they were pushing, this is a whole separate sermon, they were pushing an idea of Gnosticism that in a case like this, there was no resurrection and you would only be saved or converted to spirit by secret information. The cornerstone of Gnosticism really is that the physical is bad and the spiritual is good. So one of the arguments that Gnostics used in the day was Christ couldn't have come because that would have made him physical and bad. A separate basic element of Gnosticism is that salvation is through secret knowledge. And if you go in and get some sense here, what they were pushing is that the church didn't have the truth, that only select individuals had the truth. And that truth amounted to the fact that a resurrection had already taken place and there would not be one that would come yet ahead at Christ's return. So we know both of these things. The implication here is that humans being evil, there would not be a resurrection. And so what we find here is Paul addressing this. Sadly, even as you read the latter in there of verse 18, some in Ephesus had bought into this. They were troubled by it, and they had left the church over this false doctrine. So with that said, Paul then warns Timothy against this. Don't buy in, and make sure that you warn others that this is not the case. Now, we have gone from 31 AD to 67 AD. Now, I won't surprise anyone here. From time to time in any church, and for those of us who've been around many years, certain doctrines will come up over and over. And they're doctrines like, didn't we knock this one out 10 years ago? Where did this false doctrine come from? And the resurrection is one that seems to have floated through the early church for many a years. If we go backwards now, we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 15, which is where I'm asking that we place our attention. This is the focus of 1 Corinthians 15. We are back at 58 AD, so we've kind of shaved off about 9 years. And what we find in 1 Corinthians 15 is that Paul is going to address those who don't believe the resurrection is going to take place. Now, we've already known that the Hymenaeus and Philetus were pushing this. What we get, as you begin to understand, is this doctrine had been kicked around for years. So what we wind up seeing in 1 Corinthians 15 is a rebuttal to this. And that's where I'm going to ask that we look today. We're going to spend our time today in progression and moving through the book of 1 Corinthians. We're up to 1 Corinthians 15. So let's work our way through 1 Corinthians 15 specifically and look at how Paul treats the resurrection. No surprise in terms of title. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection. There's my title as we go into this today. Okay, so that said, if we're going to make our way through 58 verses, and that's a whole lot of reading, so I'm going to move at a pretty mean clip today. We're going to go through this and stop only a couple of places, only to elaborate and focus or highlight certain facets, certain aspects of what Paul was inspired to write here to the church at Corinth. Let's get some context before we kind of dive in. We already know by background, and you've been with me through 1 Corinthians for some time, but we know that Corinth was a progressive city. We know by background, if you do some history, some sense of what was involved in the city at the time, it had culture, it had wealth, it had entertainment, and it had a whole lot of false religion. We know about all those things. In fact, if you remember, and we've talked about this before, to Corinthianize was to be immoral. This was a phrase that oftentimes was tagged and associated with the city. Forgive me here, my link to this, and many of us just went through Las Vegas, is kind of the what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That's how I kind of feel like Corinth works. So if you want to draw some kind of parallels today to get some connection with a modern day city that would reflect maybe some elements there of Corinth, and it helps to kind of reference that, I'll just use that as one of our examples. Remember that after raising up the church, Paul had, and he'd helped been instrumental for at least a year and a half in raising up Corinth, he had moved on to Ephesus, if we remember what took place earlier in the book of Corinth. And it was at a given point after Paul had left that a delegation decides to come back and raise questions with Paul. And one of those fundamental questions, if you remember, had to do with, who makes you qualified? Why do you think you're qualified to be an apostle? What the delegation didn't expect, as we see in early chapters, is that Paul would begin to correct them for a variety of reasons based upon the reports that he'd gotten back about Corinth. And if you remember there, he addresses a number of different things. One of the things he talks about here is they're kind of full of themselves. They thought themselves way smarter than what they were in terms of spiritual maturity. He also talks about the fact that they were lax in terms of following God's laws. And as we get all the way up to 1 Corinthians 13, remember he focuses on love because it was a group that was much more about intellectualism than caring for one another. So we actually see and get a sense of how this letter unfolds based upon how Paul deals with certain elements. He corrects them right up front. And then in chapter 7, if you go back, he begins to deal with specific questions. And in chapter 15, specifically, he's dealing with the question of the resurrection, which at some point the delegation had to have said, well, what about this issue with the resurrection? Is there really a resurrection or is there not? If that gives you some framework, then that begins to kind of lay the table as we work through this chapter. If we're going to break this down, and I went to a number of different sources just to break this into bite-sized chunks, if we were to chunk the information, we might say that verses 1 through 11 would be, we could refer to as the facts of Christ's resurrection. The facts of Christ's resurrection. The second chunk, the second middle portion, would be the implication of Christ's resurrection. And that would be verses 12, no surprise there, to verse 34. And the last section, which again I'm just previewing and we'll mention again once we get into the book, is what we then term verses 35 to 58, a description of the resurrection. So it actually is laid out very neatly the way Paul presents the content. So if you will, let's wade into this chapter and we'll start in verse 1 and I'll stop us momentarily or make reference to a couple of different spots even as we move through this. Paul writing again, answering the question, Is the resurrection for real? Moreover, brethren, Paul writes, I declare to you the gospel, that would be good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved. If you hold fast that word, which I preached to you, unless you believed it in vain. I mean, what he's really offering here is you had opportunity to understand, to know God's truth. Unless you weren't necessarily listening. Some commentaries will actually say, unless you were faking conversion. But if you actually believed it, you understood in this case that everything that I've been taught you or everything I taught you is connected with the good news. And that good news involves Christ's sacrifice, which is pivotal to our conversion. Verse 3, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Now here's where Mr. Ryan Schallenberger's message really comes into play here. What he's saying is, I gave you exactly what I was provided, what I was given. And if we know by background, we know that Christ taught Paul personally. You can go see in Galatians 1, verses 11 through 18, reference to this. And so as we read here, he's saying, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There had been prophecies all along that Christ would die for our sins, that he would come and die for our sins. Now this comes counter to what the Jews of the day believed Christ would do whenever he came. You know what he thought, what they thought he would do. They thought he would come and restore the Jewish peoples, Judah, Israel. They thought he would come back powerfully and restore them. And that's not why Christ came the first time. He came humbly to give himself as a sacrifice for the sins of all humanity. And they couldn't reconcile this. So even as we see here, part of what they understood, the terms of their baptism, were based upon an understanding that Christ came and gave himself as a sacrifice. He died for our sins, verse 3, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So what we find here is, again, a reminder of this. Now, I'll only reference, because each year during the Passover, we go in and recognize the notion of the scriptures, that this was a prophesied event. In fact, this is one of those times I'm going to run somewhere else. Go with me. Leave a marker here. Let's go over to Isaiah 53. Again, we read this every Passover. So this is old hat for anyone who's taken the Passover 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, 50 years, however long. And what we're reminded here as we see is, again, it was prophesied that Christ would come and give his life for all. You can read the latter end of Isaiah 52. I won't go there. I won't read all of it. Still valuable. Or you can read all of chapter 50, the latter end of 52, or all of 53. I'm just going to ask that we read two verses, three verses in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, and if you will, read with me verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Again, that entire chapter, Isaiah 53, is a reminder that that Christ was prophesied to come. So if we're back in 1 Corinthians 15, this is what they understood would take place. We see that all the way up through verse 4. And as we then move forward, we again see what Paul adds to this in verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas. So he is resurrected. He dies. He's resurrected. And then he presents himself to others by Cephas, then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren. Boy, this is going to fit right with what Mr. Schallenberger talked about here. This was an undeniable fact that he lived and died and was resurrected. Of whom, 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. Now that's key here. The greater part would give the sense that over half of these individuals were still alive. Now remember, we're about 30 years out. But there were enough people living at this time. Maybe without aiming to draw a comparison here, there are people who are here that can tell you that they sat in the audience with Mr. Herbert Armstrong at the feast. Okay? So too did these people have a clear sense that Christ died, was crucified, and lived, was resurrected. And as he's offering here, even as they're questioning the resurrection, he's saying, you got people who are still alive that can recount first person that they were there and present and saw Christ, a resurrected Christ, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, and by one born out of due time, that being Christ. That being Paul. Interestingly enough, and you can read a mess of commentaries on this one, one commentary or one text that I wrote in regard to Paul, we know oftentimes thought of himself as one who had done so much destruction to the church. It was difficult at times for him to deal with that. One commentary I wrote actually said that Paul thought of himself, based upon the language that's offered here and elsewhere, somewhat like an aborted embryo. He said that's how low he thought of himself. And so, but what we get here is, even as he talks about this, is he says, and even I saw him, as we move down here, James, seen also by me. And I am, here's where we go into verse 9, him elaborating on this, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. There is where he offers this. If you remember back to the account of Stephen, or even him breathing threats and making sure that he was going after Christians in order to drag them out of their homes and have them martyred, that was Paul. So did Paul live with a whole lot of baggage? Sure did. And he's saying here that we know that the gospel account makes clear that Christ was resurrected. I've preached this. Others have preached this. There are those who are alive who saw a resurrected Christ. So he shares all of this, which was with me, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So what he was saying here is that he was dedicated to the craft. I was trying to think of maybe a likeness or a parallel here. So I'll share with you, and I think I've shared this in a message before. When I finished Ambassador College, I finished with a degree in theology, which at the time I think all of us did. I don't know if we didn't have other degrees. I'm looking at Mrs. Engelhardt at the time. Was there anything else we had? Not there at the time. There was only the theology degree. And I had a minor, because Big Sandy did have, I think, business and everything else. So I finished. Here's where I'm going with this. I had a sense here of I need to go further because I need a job. I realized I was not going to be a pastor. Although I had, in my senior year, there were 10 of us they'd brought up to Hall of Administration and had us sign a form and said, if the church needs someone and you're willing to serve as an assistant, as associate pastor, we didn't call him that. What do we call him? Ministerial assistant. I'll get there. A ministerial assistant, I had to sign a form. And I thought, well, this is not going to happen, 1990, so I need to get a job. So I got to thinking about, what am I doing for school? What if I were to go further, where would I kind of direct my energies? And I found I had finished a minor in mass communication, and I found that for whatever reason, all those classes worked for me, and I could capitalize and go further with a degree and then wind up teaching. Because I had opportunity my senior year in college to actually, with the chair of the department, they were making Mr. Dennis Robertson complete a PhD at the University of Southern California. So he, in teaching one of his classes, handed me the textbook and said, you need to write my lectures because I don't have time to write them. And then when you're done, you're going to hand them to me and I'm going to go give this. And I said, okay, I think I can do that. I was scared to death and afraid to run. So I started writing lectures for this guy. And I got to the end of the first semester, and I thought, will you look at that? I can write lectures. He hasn't bawled me out. The lectures haven't been terrible. And I figured out by the time I got through the first semester of my senior year at college that maybe I can do this. I can convert this into a career. I can actually go teach college with this if I just take this, but it's going to take another degree. Fast forward to me, I was admitted to Cal State Fullerton. Of all things, they took the credits at Ambassador College, but they gave me a one. I was accepted on a probationary basis. If I didn't get a 3.5 in the six classes they gave me, then they said they wouldn't take my Ambassador College credits. Man, I have never studied so much in all my life. And guess what I got that semester? 3.5. I got to talk about shaving it close. But then they accepted all those credits. So I fast forward. At Cal State Fullerton, I had transitioned into what I now have my degree in, to a speech comm or a communication degree. So here's why I'm telling you all this by background. I'm sitting in one of my first classes, and I thought to myself, I have no background in this. And we were having one of the first semesters I was in there, we had a seminar-type class. And the seminar-type class meant that everyone was interacting. Seminars are discussion-based. And I thought, I've got nothing to contribute here because I don't have the background these young people have in starting a master's degree. And I pledged to myself at that point, this took me, 2 to 3, 4 weeks to kind of get my nose scuffed. I thought, I may not know what they know, but I guarantee you I will outwork everyone in this room. It's funny, and I've had this discussion with a couple of additional people in academics. I'm not necessarily convinced we're always smarter, but man, we work hard. There's no doubt there. And so what I did is I kind of pledged to myself if I was assigned whatever it was. And most weeks it was reading 200 pages of books and everything else. I thought, I will read everything and I will have an outline by the time I walk into the next class. And that's what I did. So here's the only reason why I would do that, is because there was a part of me that felt inferior in every class. That inferiority tended to drive me in terms of my motivation. And in a weird kind of way, I think it actually served me well through my master's degree and then my PhD. And the only other thing I'll interject there is I actually, at both programs, actually got a review letter at the end of my first semester. And I don't know if they do this, say, at UGA now. But my review letter would say, I'm not sure this guy is smart enough to be here, but we'll see how this goes. And both at Cal State Fullerton and University of Oklahoma, I got the same letter. It was almost like word for word the same letter. And it really unnerved me. And I spent the first 2-3 days fuming. And then I would write a letter to myself saying, okay, you're going to challenge me. I'm going after you. And at that point, I would kick in. So the only reason why I would share that is because when we read here in verse 10 about how Paul conducted himself, Paul was driven to do more. I get that. I get it. Now, obviously, he's directing it toward God. And I've given you an example of academics. But Paul was compelled because he recognized how much harm he had brought on the church. And he was pushing himself to do all he could. It didn't matter if he was being supported by the church or not as he went into an area. If I need to make tents, fine. I am still going to do God's work. It will not stop me. And that's what we get here in verse 10. Therefore, verse 11, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. What we then find in this first section is again a recognition, an understanding of just the basic facts regarding Christ's resurrection as it's related to the gospel account. So let's keep reading in the next section, this middle part, the implications, or you might substitute there, the importance of Christ's resurrection. in verse 12 forward. Now, if Christ is preached, now something Paul does, Paul was smart. Paul is a super smart dude if you start to read him and begin to understand this, and many of us will acknowledge this. Having been trained at the feet of Gamaliel, he was well versed in logic. What you then find here as you move forward in verse 12, as we're going to read several verses, is really a causal argument he makes. It's an if-then argument that then leads, even as we go through this, to eternal life. And so we're going to find ourselves weaving and following Paul's logic all the way up to eternal life. And here's where the resurrection is so foundational in terms of what he's speaking. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do you among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? I mean, if we just go back in the previous verses, how can you say this? Foundationally, the contract you made with God was based upon your understanding of the resurrection. You have witnesses who are here who saw Christ resurrected. So he keeps going. How can you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Everything else you believe is worthless. That's really what he's saying here. Yes, and we are found false witness of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom, so you're questioning God as well, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It's worthless. And you're living in sin. You know, if you're kind of to wade through this, one of the things that you begin to recognize here is that the entire system of beliefs falls. It's like a house of cards if Christ was not resurrected. And that's what they were questioning here. And questioning that there would be a resurrection to come. Because they're linked. And Paul's going to address that in the next section of verses. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then your faith is in vain, and you remain in sin. Maybe put this maybe a different way, and here's one of the reasons, and I didn't necessarily aim to do this. I sent you a Beyond Today program that Mr. Steve Myers did while we were at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he talks there about what happens after this life. And if you've seen those quotes at the very front end of that broadcast, one of the things that you get, even as you listen to them, is some just don't know. They literally have no idea. In fact, even those who in that interview at the front end portion of that Beyond Today, they'll say, well, I think I'm going to heaven, but it's almost offered quizzically. Like, I'm not really sure what happens, but I think that's how it works. You know, I note this because someone who either doesn't have an understanding of the resurrection and Christ being resurrected, and or begins to dismiss it like those in Corinth were susceptible to do, their life, everything they know in terms of their beliefs, is purposeless. It's a sham, because it all hinges on Christ's sacrifice and resurrection. And that's the point he winds up making here. And if Christ is not risen, I'll reread verse 17, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, and they're not going anywhere. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If you go to the King James Version of verse 19, I'll read what you have there for those who have King James Versions. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If Christ was not resurrected, then what we believe is worthless. That's in essence what Paul is saying. The next section then begins to talk about resurrections. He starts to go into this. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become, it should be more accurately rendered here, the first fruit. That is a singular. The first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. He is the first one to be born of the family of God. the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, who would that be? That would be Adam, who sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. By man, you could probably get a capital M there, that being Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. You know, what we find from this is a reminder that that first Adam was of flesh, the second Adam is of spirit. And only by Christ coming to this earth and living perfectly do we have opportunity to have a perfect sacrifice so that our sins can be removed. Verse 23, but each one in his own order. Remember how we were back in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40 and 32. I'll go back and just forward to 33. God does things in order. And what he offers here is that I do things in a certain order. Christ being the first resurrected first fruit, first of those first fruits that are coming, which are God's holy day system reflect. Verse 33, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruit, after those who are Christ at his coming. What we then find here, and we just had the Feast of Trumpets, we just went through the eighth day, we went through the resurrections there, so I won't send you to a whole lot of other places, but simply reference Revelation 20 makes clear that there are resurrections. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18 makes clear that at Christ's return, those who are first fruits will rise in the air and meet him. There's no doubt about this. I will go to one verse here, John 5. John 5, we'll go to one verse here, only to cement the fact that there are resurrections. John 5. John 5, just two verses here. You're leaving a marker in 1 Corinthians 15. John 5, verse 28. Here's Christ in his own words saying, giving us the understanding there will be a resurrection. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. God says, I want everyone to have an opportunity. And so what we find, which was foundational to an understanding of the gospel, is that there has to be a resurrection. Even in this letter, he's striving to counter those who were questioning this, questioning Christ dying and being resurrected, advancing the notion that it had already taken place because those who were resurrected to physical life at the time of Christ being resurrected to spiritual life, that was it. And what we find here in John 5, verse 28, is something very different. Verse 29, and come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, again, that's what we tackle on the eighth day, a resurrection of what takes place there. But again, what we find is if there's no resurrection, there's no salvation. Christ is not risen, and our hope is in vain. If we then keep reading in verse 24, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Verse 25, and this is the promise that he had promised us, eternal life. There's where we're focused on, being a part of the family of God. These things I have written to you concerning those who try and deceive you. Why is he raising the issue? Because this was a problem going on in Corinth. We're questioning this. We shouldn't be questioning this at all. Verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you, you concerning all these things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it is taught, and will abide in him. So what he offers through all of this is, you've been taught these things, follow them. Don't question them. Verse 28, and now, little children, where am I reading? You're thinking, where is this guy? I just kept reading forward. Forgive me, let's go back. I was just having a good time, and everyone in the room looked confused, and I thought, why are they so confused? What is their problem? You don't have a problem. Let's go back. I was in verse 27. No, We weren't up to this. Verse 24, then comes the end. Wow. We'll do a reset there. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God. Wow, I was all over the place. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. That means that even as he returns as a first fruit, that all kingdoms, all governments, all leaders will be subservient to God the Father. Well, Christ and then God the Father, as we'll see here. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, that being Christ. We addressed this last Sabbath, and the last enemy, what will be destroyed is death. It will be rendered powerless, as we talked about. God's not about death. We just went through this. He's about life. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under his feet, it is evident that he put all things under him is expected, that being the Father. And now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, that being the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be in all. All in all. So what he's offering here, depending on the translation you offer, is a recognition that whereas the Father put the universe under Christ for a period of time, the Son gives it back to the Father. That's what we find by moving forward. Well, then we move into another section of Scripture, and it's a section of Scripture that sometimes can be mistranslated. We'll just touch on this. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? So this verse, oftentimes, if you happen to go and, well, I guess if you have friends who happen to be Latter-day Saints or Mormons, I think I've shared this with you. For whatever reason, over the last 20, 30 years of teaching, I've had student after student who have come to me and said, you'd be a really good Mormon. And I always go, why? They say, you just seem like a Mormon. But that said, here's why I would reference this, is the Mormons believe, you know this by doctrine, they believe that you can be baptized for those who have died. In fact, if you go to Salt Lake City, the Mormons keep probably one of the best records of lineage, so that they baptize, you are able to baptize someone who has died in the past, and that person might be saved in the future. You know, as I went in and was digging around in terms of commentaries, this happened to have been common practice even in Corinth at the time. They talked about that doctrine that many thought, that seems reasonable. But that's not what this verse says. And we can really go at this maybe two ways. One is a recognition that God deals with each individual individually. Wow, that's kind of a duplication there. But the idea is this. God doesn't allow us to be baptized for someone who is not accountable. Let's go through maybe some verses that remind us why that's the case. Acts 2:38 says, even as the group who heard Peter speak on the first Pentecost were moved, he says, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 3:18 reminds us that we are to grow in grace and knowledge. Philippians 2:12 says, work out your salvation, if you remember there, with fear and trembling. Matthew 24:13 says, he who overcomes and endures to the end, so the same will be saved, whatever that end might be, whether it's up to the time of Christ or not. So why push these verses? Why talk about these verses? Because someone has to be alive to do these things. That's how it works. You can't be baptized and take responsibility for someone who is not accountable and in the grave. In fact, if you go through here, the best explanation that I've heard on this deals with, in verse 29, a recognition that the term for, F-O-R, if you go to the Greek, is actually the word hooper. And it's not H-O-O-P-E-R, it's actually H-U-P-E-R, which means in hope of. And if you read this in recognition that those who have died are in hope of, as those who are alive are in hope of a resurrection at some point, though they don't even know it, some who've died with no knowledge will be given an opportunity to know God, then this verse begins to make sense. You know, I'll just reference one additional verse here. Even in Job's case, if you go back to the book of Job, Job underscored the fact that when we're dead, we're dead. If you go to Job, I'm thinking Job, Psalms, Proverbs. Okay, Job 14. Remember what Job said here? Job is making reference to the fact that at some point we die, and we will have opportunity, if not given the truth, to have an understanding of God's truth. He doesn't say all of that. What he does say, though, in Job 14, verses 14 and 15, is just the recognition that when we're dead, we don't know anything. We can't be saved by someone else. Job 14, verse 14, if any man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. And you shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. Who can do those works? Only each one of us individually. And so what we find here, if we're back, get my way back to 1 Corinthians 15, is we find here that we all long and hope for the resurrection of the dead that's yet to come. Verse 30, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. So Paul then transitions here to the realization that even though we are baptized and we commit ourselves to God, and there's that baptism, watery baptism, that symbolizes the removal of sins, so too do we have to, on a daily basis, bring ourselves back to God and ask for forgiveness. We dealt with this in the book of Romans, and we get into the description of justification. There's initial justification and ongoing justification. The only way we have ongoing justification is by going to God every day, submitting ourselves to Him, being repentant, asking for forgiveness, having those sins forgiven, and then God granting that forgiveness and restoring us. And that's what he's referencing here. That die daily. Galatians 2:20 says, yet not I live, but Christ lives in me. It's a daily commitment we make at baptism. Verse 31 I read, I affirm by boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in like manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, again, we're back to the idea that we have to be committed to God on an ongoing basis. And if you go separately, we actually see a separate independent account where God actually protected Paul, as he did many a times. And that's what God provides here. Let us drink. So if we throw it all out the door, none of it means anything. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You know, what we find here is, again, he was addressing the fact that this heresy was going through the church, that there were key players that were pushing it. He's saying, avoid these people. Don't be near them. I'll only reference Proverbs 4, verses 13 through 19, where in essence it says, evil companionship ruins good morals. There's an old line that we're known by our friends. People have an pretty good indication of who you are by looking at your friends. And here's where Paul is saying, by inspiration from God, pick your friends wisely. Don't pick people who are going to lead you out of the truth. Verse 34, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So he's criticizing them in verse 34. Verse 35, which takes us to the last section that we'll deal with, a description of the resurrection. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Now, interestingly enough, here's a metaphor that he can grab onto. He uses a metaphor of farming, with recognition that seeds can be planted in the ground, and they don't come up as seeds, we know this. They come up as whatever the plant might be. So he's going to play with this to make his point. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it as a body, or gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, But there is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. Boy, that just gives a good kick to evolution in the solar plexus right there. Because what God says is we don't evolve. I have created things separately that they're able to produce that same thing. Now the beauty of this, and you're already ahead of me on this, I know this, is we're made in the image of God. And God wants us to be in His family. And so what we find even as we move forward from here, for whatever reason, every time I read this next verse, I think of Dr. Holliday because of a message he gave on this. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. In other words, there is glory that God gives. There's physical and there's spirit. And there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. And here's where I'm going to draw on. Man, you made a point on this in a past message. I'll go over to Daniel 12. We're leaving a marker. I'll make sure I come back to 1 Corinthians 15. You people are kind. I have figured that much out. You'll let me kind of wander around for a few minutes. Well, let's let him go. Let's see how far he goes. Let's see how long he goes. But that said, if we're over in Daniel 12, because I remember even as Dr. Holliday dealt with some of this, a recognition that we won't all be of the same brightness. Daniel 12, verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You know, what we find here, and we're reminded, is we will be like the stars. We will be, which is really what God is, we will be like God. We'll be brighter than the stars, if that's possible. Because what we find here is that there will be different degrees of glory. And we sense that in verse 41. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, that being Christ. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. So he offers a clear order for those in Corinth and for you and me. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly man. So you know this, and you go back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where we're made in God's image. We're made physically in God's image. What God desires from us at baptism is to do what? Then to develop the character of God. That's why He gives us His Spirit. That's why it's so important. It's not once saved, always saved. It's us at times grinding it out on a daily basis. Ever feel like you don't want to pray on a given morning? I've been there with you. Does God give us the option of saying, well, I don't think I'll do this for a while? No, that's not the commitment we made. Does God give us the option of saying, of us going, yeah, I think I'll just blow off study for a while and see what happens? Well, we might be able to do so for a while. You know what you'll find quickly? And you know this. Your life starts to implode. Things don't work the way they should. Why is that? Because when we're in step with God, things are right. Things are good. We are moving on a positive trajectory. When we do not, when we choose not to, things start to fall apart. Things are not good. So what we find here is clearly God is doing something with us in this life so He can use us in the next. You know, we're standing here talking about this. It's coming out of my mouth. And if you were to float this to someone out on the street, they'd think you were a whack job. And yet, you and I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, that's what we committed to at baptism. A realization that Christ had died so that our sins could be removed, and was resurrected so that we too can experience the same thing. On occasion, I'm sure you do this, you will be in a conversation with someone and you'll broach the topic of what happens after this life. And sometimes it can come up in the most unconventional ways. And to hear someone waffle around about this, it almost makes you hurt. Because you begin to realize they have no idea where this is headed. The beauty is, those in Corinth, as Paul was underscoring, they knew it. But they were allowing some naysayer or two to say, no, that's not how it works. So too must we make sure we push those negative, incorrect ideas out and say, no, this is clear. I know what I committed to. Verse 49 then again, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, this stuff that hurts and is sore too often, cannot inherit flesh and blood. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So I'll tell you a story. Yesterday I was at the gym. I was feeling like I was really going to push it. Probably could tell today. I went to the gym and I had not done a leg workout for a while. And I thought, I have four different workout routines based upon what the trainers at Planet Fitness have handed me. And it was leg workout day. So I went over to that Smith machine and I thought, I am going to jack this thing today. You better watch. I am bending this bar. And I did two sets of about 15 with too much weight. And I thought, man, I'm feeling good. Feel pretty pumped. I'm walking across this gym. And immediately, both of my thighs completely locked up to a point where they were just contracting and I could not move. And I thought, oh, this is so bad. I can't go anywhere. I'm standing in the middle of Planet Fitness and I can't move. So I took my thumbs on both my hands and began to run them down the front of my thigh just to stop the muscle from clenching. And I did this. I had to have looked like an oddball. I did this for about 2 minutes before my legs would stop seizing up. And then I walked over and got on a treadmill and walked at like 2 miles per hour. But I thought to myself, I thought I could do this. Here's why I would offer this. This flesh only goes so far. It will not be in God's kingdom. It is rife with limitations. And as we age, we recognize this. When sometimes we do things that are dumb, we recognize this. But that said, there's no way this flesh goes into God's kingdom. That's not how it's set up. That's why that resurrection is so important. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be. Some will be alive at the return of Christ. Many of us will die. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will rise, will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and the mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and the mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, the grave, where is your victory? You can no longer hold those who will be resurrected. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. You know, I went in only to, in verse 56, and pulled a different translation to make sense of this. The Good News translation for this says, death gets its power from sin, and sin gets its power from the law. The idea is that whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and all who commit lawlessness will die. So that will be a thing of the past. But thanks be to God, verse 57, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. This is what he leaves with us. Immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, whatever it might be, is not in vain in the Lord. So we've moved there through the back end of this. We're reminded of these things. What do we take from this? Well, I'll just run 3 points by you quickly, the takeaways. We know from here, Thessalonians, other places, Revelation, we know with beyond a shadow of a doubt, without equivocation, that a resurrection is yet to come. That's point one. Point two, we know that Jesus Christ is key to that resurrection. I will go to one spot here, Romans 6. Let's find the right place. Romans 6. Romans 6, we referenced this earlier in terms of baptism and its importance in terms of us becoming a part of the family of God. Romans 6, I'll read verse 8, if you will. Again, emphasis on Christ's role in all of this. We know Jesus Christ is the key to the resurrection. Now, if we died with Christ, verse 8, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. He took the place of that. But the life that he lives to God. So too should we. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what we're reminded here is, again, that Christ is key to the resurrection. On the way over here today, I was listening. I don't know if you listen to the UCG radio. I was listening to a message by Andy Durant on encouragement. And it was actually a really good one he gave recently. And he quoted someone by the name of Corrie Ten Boom, who I had no idea who Corrie Ten Boom was. I had to go look her up. Corrie Ten Boom, her family happened to be instrumental in World War II of oftentimes getting Jews and hiding them so that they wouldn't go into the concentration camps. And eventually, sadly, someone betrayed her family, so they were put into the concentration camps. And after the fact, she wrote about this, and she offered the following quote that Andy Durant offered in his message. If you look to the world, you will be distressed. If you look inward, you will be depressed. If you look to God, you will be at rest. And I thought, how powerful. Boy, she nailed that one. And that's what we find here. If we understand Christ's role, the good news, that gospel account, and a realization that Christ was the first fruit of the first fruits, eventually with the great white throne judgment, everyone being given the opportunity to come to a knowledge of God's truth, these resurrections shouldn't be questioned. Third point I have is that this truth, that of the resurrection, should bring us hope. No matter what's happening in society, no matter how much chaos, no matter who's in power and who's not, you can gain hope from this. And I'll go to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27. Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27. Colossians 1, verse 26. The mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, here's Christ's role, which is Christ in you. There is our hope, the hope of glory. So if you're experiencing a loss of hope, make sure you focus on this, because it will bring back hope. So today we've worked through 1 Corinthians 15. We have looked at how Paul has addressed the question that was posed to him. Is there resurrection real? And Paul makes unmistakably clear that it is. If we go back, even as we started, we see that in Matthew 27, there was a miraculous event that happened, whereby Christ was resurrected, and so too were the saints resurrected to life. Hymenaeus and Philetus, if you move forward, actually were pushing this as a Gnostic doctrine. And that happened after what we cover today in 1 Corinthians 15. What we cover today in 1 Corinthians 15 is a recognition that the resurrection would take place and that Christ is pivotal key to that. I'll go to one verse even as we close. 1 John 3, verse 2. 1 John 3, verse 2. God's plan includes a resurrection. Christ is that first fruit. So will billions also be given an opportunity to know God's truth. 1 John 3, verse 2. What will they know? Well, we have a sense here in 1 John 3, 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed that we shall be what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. That's what God has in store for us. We're all given the opportunity to be a part of God's family. Let's make sure we not take that opportunity lightly.